continue in our consideration of this character Job. There's 42 chapters, so doing it in 2 weeks is basically impossible. But what I just want to do, last week we looked at chapter 1, and we were looking at some lessons we can learn from Job and the way he faced suffering. But more than that, really, I wanted to think with you about how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in ways far beyond Job. And we read in Job chapter 1 that he was the greatest in the East, and of all the men of the East. And we're reminding our hearts that just like there were great characters in the Old Testament that the Lord said he was greater than, a greater than Solomon, a greater than Jonah. And we were sort of borrowing that phrase to say a greater than Job. And we were looking at some of the things that happened to Job in that first character. Just immense suffering that that man entered into. And we thought of how he went from a man of great wealth to a man of great poverty. And we reminded ourselves that that is true also of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul could speak of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And we thought of a man in Job that made a sacrifice on behalf of others, and we read of how he was maybe fearful that his children had sinned, and so he went and offered as burnt offerings on their behalf. And we thought of that far greater offering that the Lord Jesus Christ offered on our behalf. We thought of his patience. We thought of how he maintained his godly character even in this adversity. And we thought of him as a man of great compassion. Now, I just want to start. There was one thing I didn't get round to saying last week in relation to the chapter. So I just want to read a couple of verses again from Job 1. And we'll read from verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." You see, he's having to report to God there. We recognize, I trust, that Satan is very powerful. But he's reporting to God. Our God is the Almighty. He's the Omnipotent. And so Satan has to report where he's been and what he's been doing. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast now thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." We'll continue reading. You might remember that last week we said, really this week, we want to be looking at Job 19 and Job 42. But I just want to say this, because I've been thinking about it this week, and I think it's important. We're thinking about suffering, and what a man like Job went through, and what we go through. And here is a man that Satan is trying to overcome. He comes to God, and Satan's desire is to make Job resent God, to curse God, and to pursue a life apart from God. To curse God, to go against him. And he accuses God of buying Job. He says, "Well, yeah, you've made a hedge about him. You've blessed him, you've protected him with all these things, but You know, if you took those away, you've just bought him. He has no real loyalty. It's just because you've prospered him, and therefore he follows you. And we think of how God responds to Satan. And he says, there's none like this man. He's upright. He eschews evil. He's a good man. Because God knows Job greater than Satan does. He said, well, that's obvious. We've just thought about him being the omniscient God. Satan thought there was a limit to Job's suffering whereby he would curse God and turn away from him. And first, Satan thinks, well, if I just take a few things away, but not his own life, that would be enough. But it wasn't. And so he goes back to God, and we could have read that again. And he says, well, if I touch him, if I touch his flesh, and then he does that. And still, Job doesn't curse God. He stays loyal and faithful to his God. Now, what I want to say is this, and this is hard. You know, we all struggle with suffering. It's very real to each of us. It's intense. Satan thought he knew the limit of Job's suffering. Satan is very powerful. He's very knowledgeable. Sometimes we think we know the limit to our suffering. We can't go any further. It feels like that. It feels like we literally can't go another step before everything crumbles. Job did not have any idea as to what was going on in this conversation between Satan and God at that time. But God was in overriding control of that situation. And the reality is, God knew what Job could bear more than he could. Dear believer this evening, it might feel like you're at the end. Humanly speaking, you think you can't go any further. And you've probably heard the verse that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You know what, that verse used to really frustrate me. I used to think, but how? But is that really the case? And then you come to a character like Job, and you think his suffering couldn't have got any greater. We'll see that in what he says in Job 19 in a few minutes. You think if Job would have put a limit on what he could have borne, I don't think it would have been as far as what he did. Satan didn't. Satan put it at a certain level. Job maybe put it even below what Satan thought would be possible. But God knows exactly what we can bear. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And as a result of what Job suffered, and we'll think at the end of the book as to how he prospered, God was in control, and this was such an education for Job that if he'd have put his own limits on it, he wouldn't have had that education. He wouldn't have learnt like he did. And so he was a man that Satan really tried to overcome. And yet, in reality, again, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a man that went beyond the testing of anyone else by the hands of Satan in all of history. You think of how intense and quickly those events of Job 1 that we thought about, how quickly all his livestock and his family and his livelihood is taken away. And it just happens like this. And it's intense. You'll remember too that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. I don't think, we have the sort of dialogue of those sort of three things that Satan tested the Lord with. I don't think that's the limit of what Satan tested the Lord with. I don't think that just happened one day and then 39 other days. It was fairly plain sailing. Suggest this evening that it was intense for 40 days. Just, if you like, Satan, blow after blow after blow, trying to get at the character and the mind of our Saviour. And yet, we give thanks this evening that there is literally nothing, and not just that the Lord didn't sin in all of that, not just even that he couldn't sin, that there was never even a slight element within him that could have even been tempted in a way. Now, when I say that, what I want us to remember is that just because the Lord could not sin, it does not mean the testing was less real. Again, hard maybe to get our heads around. But I remember someone using the illustration when talking about this of someone trying to persuade somebody to have like an alcoholic drink, let's say, just as an example. And it would be very easy if you found someone who was an alcoholic and a drunkard, and you offered them a drink. You wouldn't have to test them. You wouldn't have to tempt them for very long before they snatch that out of your hands. However, if you went to someone who, had a close relative that died through alcohol issues, or, you know, their son got ran over by a drink driver, and the amount of tempting and testing that you would have to do to them for them to even consider going near a drink, it would have to be massive. It would have to be so intense. I recognise that's a crude picture in many ways. But what I want to say is this, is that Satan, to the furthest and most intense extent, did all that he possibly could. This was his opportunity, if you like. In his eyes, that's how he saw it. And he went hammer and tong for 40 days. No letting up. And yet the Lord endured it all. Just because he couldn't sin, doesn't mean it's not easy. It's not any less real. And so we see in Job a man that Satan tried to overcome, and a greater than Job in our Saviour. And I think sometimes we lose sight and gauge that that wasn't just something that happened for 40 days in the wilderness, and then it says he went away for a while. Well, we don't know how long that was. But I think we lose sight that we often think of the hatred that man poured out on him and that sort of thing. But I imagine the whole life of Christ was in constant opposition to what we can't even see or what we can't even read about per se. And you think of how the Lord says that the prince of this world cometh after me. He's coming again. And what's he saying? Nothing in me. nothing in me. Nothing to find, anything to grip hold of in the life of our blessed Saviour. Anyway, just a footnote from last week. Let's go to Job 19, please. Job 19, and we're fast-forwarding a lot of chapters here. Job's so-called friends have now gone through, this is their second round of basically hurling abuse at Job. They can't understand why Job would be suffering unless it was because of his sin. And they go through the first round, and if you read through that, a lot of the time, like in Job 3 or 4, I think it is, they in Job 4, Eliphaz, he starts and he says, you've instructed many, you've strengthened the weak hands, and he tries to be positive about Job, says of some of the things he's done. And then he goes into, well, you've obviously sinned, and God is obviously judging you for that. Then the second round comes, and now there's no niceties. No niceties whatsoever. That's all taken away, and they just all go in for it. And if you were to read Job 18, it's just amazing some of the ways that they speak to him. They were not comforters in any way. They really weren't. You read of some of the things he says that his friends say. They say his line is going to die out because of his sinfulness. They've seen Job's children die, obviously, and they're saying, that's it. One of them suggests that fire and brimstone is what's awaiting for Job. And they, they've got completely the wrong perspective. And then we come to Job 19. Two rounds of intense pressuring by so-called friends. And Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He hath stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. Mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp around about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. And we trust God will add the blessing to the reading of his word. This really is Job, I think, in his lowest place. And sometimes, maybe when at times we may get rebuked, it's quite easy to go silent. It would be quite easy for Job to just ignore what his friends are saying and go and find a quiet place and reflect and just have self-pity and doom about these things. But I mean, it's a real credit to this man that he, even in the depths of this, he is still instructing his friends. He's the one that's suffering. They're the ones that have been preaching at him, actually the wrong message. And what he's doing is he's coming back with the right teaching. I find it amazing, and I say this because I think we can be prone to it ourselves. At no point from chapter 3 to chapter 4, there is no point where after they all sit in silence together, that his friends say, "Come on, Job, let's pray together." Just no mention of it. No desire to sit down and call on the name of their Lord. What they would rather do is offer foolish words and preach at a man that is suffering. I think prayer is the most powerful thing when someone is suffering. I think if you can sit down with someone who is suffering and sensitively pray with them, it's far better than for you to stand and preach at them. Now, again, I was thinking about this week. There are some people, it's important for all of us to be sensitive. It's important for all of us to care for each other, to love for each other, to help each other when we are suffering. But I do think there are some people who are a lot better at that than I am. I'm not just saying, therefore, I'm not going to do it. I wonder whether some of the gifts that are speaking of in the New Testament, there's a gift of helps and encouragement. I wonder whether those sort of things are real grace gifts given by God to help through people through. I encourage you this afternoon, this evening, if God has given you that gift, use it for him. And that's true of any gift. But I think it's a really powerful thing. And it might be that if it is that you have this grace gift given by God to help people through suffering, I will warn you that your burden will be great. To take upon you the cares, the worries of others is something that is very valuable. You think of how the Lord bore the weight of others, how he sympathized with others, how he had compassion to others. You think of him at the grave of Lazarus. You think of how he dealt so tenderly with people, and the great value and effect that had on people's lives. And it might be this evening that you are someone that people speak to. And at times you might think, can they not just speak to a family member? Or can they not speak to someone else? Why are they? And all of a sudden your life is weighed down with this. And then someone else comes, and maybe you've got your own burdens, your own concerns, your own stresses. I want to encourage you this evening, if you've been given that gift, work at it and keep at it, because in the local church, it is so valuable and can be such a help to people. Now, these friends, they were not like that. And Job's at his lowest, and he's saying, why are you constantly vexing me with all these words? And I want to think just really about two elements of this. I want to think of how Job felt that he was forsaken. And again, we're just looking at things very much on the surface level and comparing them to the life of the Lord. So he speaks in verse 13 and 14 and verse 19 that he's a forsaken man and he's forsaken by his friends. My brethren are far from me. Mine acquaintances are estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. I mean, they were, like I say, they were fairly useless in a lot of ways, but they were with Job. They were sat with him. They were giving of their time to Job. I mean, it's hard enough going through suffering, and it's lovely to have friends that are able to share that burden with you. It's a small mercy in difficult days when you can share your concerns with a friend. Job feels he can't. Even though they're there, they're just not listening to him, and they're just continuing to preach at him. And that is a very hard thing. I can't imagine what that would be like. When it feels like your friends are just set against you. Horrible. And yet, I'll again suggest that in the life of the Lord Jesus, he knew that to a far greater extent. The amount of times they misunderstood what the Lord said. The amount of times they basically rebuked what the Lord said. You think of outspoken Peter. Oh, I love the character of Peter, but you think of the times where he spoke out against the Lord, against the Lord's plans and his will. No, that won't be, Lord. Surely not. And then, obviously, we come to the point, and the Lord says, you'll all forsake me. And not just forsaken, but actually denied. The one who was so close to the Lord, who one moment could speak about his utmost following of the Lord, is found to deny him. And one moment, the Lord is washing their feet. Utter humility. And the next moment, they're running as far away as they possibly can from him. No allegiance to him. Don't want to be connected to him in any way. And again, messianically speaking, of the scenario and the way in which the Lord found himself in Psalm 41. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid it myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. even though when the Lord picked those disciples and when he selected Judas, even though he knew what would happen, the distress and the pain of those events, of Judas betraying him, of everyone else fleeing and forsaking him, again, dear friend, don't think the Lord Jesus was just completely apart from these circumstances and had no feelings about those things. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb, but he stands there and weeps. He knows what's going to happen, and he's always known what's going to happen when he gets to the cross, but he stands in or kneels down and falls prostrate there in Gethsemane because of the agony of his heart. And as he's there and he's walking for those 3 years with his disciples, and like it says in the Psalms, they're walking together. They're going into the house of God together. They're taking counsel together. And they're all going to forsake him. And he's going to go to the cross alone. A greater than Job. Truly forsaken by friends. Not only that, but Job said he's forsaken by his brethren in verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed. And again, we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. That his own brothers didn't believe in him. Not only did they not believe in him, but they really tested him. They tempted him. They said, if you be who you say you are, do this and do that. Just trying to tempt the Lord. Forsaken by his brethren. Not only that, but Job says this, that he's not only forsaken by his friends and by his brethren, but he's forsaken by God. He speaks of how he feels all of that from verse 6, basically all the way down. Even though his friends have gone against it, he sort of accredits it all to how God has worked through these circumstances. He says, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. We had Lloyd at Osborne Road, Lloyd Stock at Osborne Road last night, and he was saying things of a similar effect. That we might be calling out to the Lord, and it might seem like there's no answer back. Job had no explanation for this stuff ever. You read all the way through Job, and sure, God answers Job, but he doesn't answer all his questions. He doesn't give him an answer as to why he is suffering. No, what God actually does is he just explains his omnipotence. He just explains how he works through creation and how he's the Almighty God and how Job is so inferior to God Almighty. Not only that, but not only does he never get an explanation, but it takes ages before God speaks to him. And so in some ways, he feels like because God is not answering, that God is not listening. He feels like he has been utterly forsaken by God. Verse 11, he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. He thinks he's been forsaken of God. But the reality is, we know from Job 1 and what we read, that God was watching everything that Job was doing. He was allowing Satan to do what he wanted to do, with certain limits and boundaries put in. So God knew exactly what Job was doing. God was watching. He was listening. When we get to Job 42 in a couple of minutes, we'll see how he listened to everything that his friends said. He wasn't absent in anything that Job was passing through. And so too for us today. It might seem like you're not hearing anything back from God, but rest assured you are being heard. You are being heard. God is listening. And so he feels like he's forsaken of God. And the reason he feels like that is because of silence. How much to a greater extent do we see in our Lord and Saviour not the notion that he is forsaken by his God, but the reality that he's forsaken by his God? Not just the idea that because God is silent, he is not watching over or listening or has no effect on what's going on. The Lord says those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Job was very close to God. He was an upright man, one that eschewed evil and feared God. A great man, very close to God. And yet it seemed to be that the suffering, in some ways, in Job's eye, put a distance between. Imagine then what it was like for the Lord, who from all eternity had known what it was to be the closest to his God. And there at Calvary, in those 3 hours of darkness, to be the furthest from God. That was why he was prostrate in Gethsemane. It wasn't the physical, though that was horrendous. It wasn't knowing that they were going to put nails through his hands and his feet. It was the fact of this, that he was to be forsaken of his God. And in all of that, he patiently endures. Our Saviour knew what it really was. I think I said this last week, that no one knows what it is like to be forsaken by God to the extent that the Lord Jesus does. No one has ever gone through what he has gone through. Even those, you know, in the world that God's word might describe as wicked and all these sorts of things, like we once were, we're not forsaken by God in that if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. But when the Lord went to Calvary, he was forsaken of God. That is, and messianically in the Psalms it speaks about this, that he cries. He cries out and is not heard. And he was forsaken in a completely, not even just in a further extent than what Job was forsaken by God, but in a whole different realm, in a whole different way. Our Saviour was willing to go to the cross and to be forsaken for you and for me. I want to just, you can't really move on from chapter 19 without just thinking about what Job says towards the end of the chapter. And I think practically this is a real help to us. I think he's, like I said, he's in his real dark days here, Job. He's really struggling. And his friends are no help whatsoever. And his wife's not that much of a comfort either. And he pleads that these things are written in a book just so that there's some sort of record of what's gone on. And then it seems like he, all of a sudden, his heart and his mind remind him of his God, of the promises of his God, of the character of his God. It sort of seems completely out of nowhere that he then comes out and says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So he knows about redemption. He knows something of God's plan of redemption. We were thinking last week, this is a man that lived contemporary probably to the time of Abraham. He knows something of redemption. Not only that, but he says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He says, I know not only of redemption, but I know of resurrection. I know that my body will rot. I know that worms will eat it. But I have no doubt. He's not at a point where he's thinking, I really hope that my Redeemer lives. Like all of this suffering has caused him to really waver. He comes out to his friends and he says this, I know my God, and I know he is a Redeemer God. And even though this world will destroy my body, I know this too, that he's going to resurrect that body. And I'm not going to be with him just in spirit. But in my flesh, I'll see God. Different, I know this is sensitive subject. If we really got a grip of these two things in our hearts and our minds, it would really help us when we do go through suffering. To know that you have a Redeemer. To know that there is one that lives. That in heaven tonight, at the right hand of God, there is one who is interceding for you. And not only that, but there's one at the right hand of God that willingly entered into this world to pass through the things, the suffering that he did so that he might redeem you. So that he might purchase you out of the slave market for sin, but more than that, to purchase you to be a possession of his. We are bought with his blood. And suffering, sometimes, as we thought last week, may cause us to think, is God still for us? Are we separated, as Paul would say in Romans, from the love of God? He answers that question and says, nothing. Nothing in all created realm could ever separate you from the love of Christ. And here Job is saying, I've listened to what you've said. I don't think you're right. And I'm speaking of how I feel, how I'm forsaken, by my brethren, by my family, by my God. But I do know this, that my Redeemer lives. And that will keep me in good stead now. And also, there's a prospect before me which is amazing. I don't know how Job knew this, but he did. I will see him for myself. We think of how Scripture says the suffering that we endure now is not worthy to be compared to the glory after. And really, you know, we do, because suffering is real to us, because it's intense at times, it feels like it goes on for a long time. I think Job is sort of saying, I know this could stretch on. I know this could be my end. I don't think he necessarily knows that when you get to the end of Job, that God's going to bless him doubly. He's just saying this, that whatever God's doing, I have this hope. It can't be taken away. It can't be moved. Because I've got a Redeemer, and he lives. And one day, I'm going to see my God face to face. And dear friend, this evening, that's the same for us. A blessed hope in view. To see Christ face to face. The one who suffered so much for us. The one that loved us and gave himself for us. We will see him face to face. And we will be forever with him. And those two things, I think, if we can really get an understanding of that, I'm not saying they eradicate anxieties and stresses, but they should alleviate them somewhat. When we think of our Redeemer and our hope in our Redeemer and what he will do in a coming day. Let's flick over to the end of Job. We'll read some verses from chapter 42. From verse 7, so this is after all his friends have spoken. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, if ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And then we'll read that verse. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. I want to see here how that Job was a man who experienced the restoration of others. You have these three friends, and the Lord says to them, you've got some work to do, because you've spent, I don't know how long, rebuking Job for his whole life, for what you see, what you think you've seen in him, for what you perceive to be what's going on in this whole situation. And he says, you've got some reparations to make. And he says, you need to take seven bullocks and seven rams, and you need to offer a burnt offering. Because frankly, you've gone against my word. The things that you've established are as of the word of the Lord are not. So you need to make reparations. And you offer those. But this is what's important. He says, Job needs to pray for you. Job needs to pray for you. I think it's marvellous that Job does that. How easy it would be to hold bitterness and anger towards his friends, the abuse that they'd thrown at him. And they are accepted in verse 9 through what Job has done. Not only that, but also his brethren are restored in verse 11. All his brethren, all his sisters, all those that had forsaken him before, they're all back now. I don't know whether that's because of the prosperity of Job or not, but they're all back. They're all here to comfort Job. It's easier now. And Job's not a bitter man. And he was happy to eat bread with them in his house, have them in his house, and to enjoy their fellowship again, and to rejoice with them. And the joy that he must have had over the restoration of others. And yet, in a far greater way, what Christ has done for us in restoring us. Remember that it says of him, he restored that which he took not away. Everything that man lost, everything that Adam lost in the garden, the Lord restored. He brought about salvation. He brought about a people. And he has restored each and every one of us, praise God this evening, that are saved by his grace from a place that was far off from God and has brought us in. But not only that, there might be times in our Christian lives that we go astray, that we wonder. And there is no sign of resentment in Job. There is just this invite into his house to enjoy his food, to enjoy the feast that he has prepared. And so too it is for you and I. You know, there are those that you may know of that have gone away from the Lord. He can still restore them. He's a great restorer. We think of how he restored his friends. We think of that a man like Peter. How he has a quiet word with Peter after his resurrection. One-on-one with Peter. And then later when they're all together. He has that invitation to Peter, doesn't he? Come and dine. Just like Job. Come and dine. Fellowship restored. No callousness brought up, just forgiven. Forgiven. And aren't we glad this evening for the forgiveness of our Saviour? Lastly then, I want to just think, it's interesting how the Lord blesses Job. He doubles everything that he had at the beginning. He gives him like a double portion. So he had 7,000 sheep. Now he's got 14,000. He had 3,000 camels. He's now got 6. He had 500 oxen and she asses. Now he's got 1,000 of each. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But he hasn't now got... God hasn't given him 14 sons and 6 daughters. He's given him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So how has he blessed him doubly in that respect? Well, it just teaches us about how human life is very different to that of animals. God says he will bless him and double what he had. And he does with livestock, because livestock's nothing. 7,000 sheep becomes 14,000 because those 7,000 are forgotten, they're dead. There's nothing eternal about them. But when it comes to his sons and daughters, and this is a great word of comfort to Job, God says, I'm not giving you 14 sons and 3 daughters because those other sons and daughters are not lost. They're not like your livestock. It's almost like God is saying to Job, I've got them. I've got them. And you've still got those 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so I don't need to give you 14 sons and 6 daughters. Here's 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he then, towards the end of his life, it says this, that about the women, his daughters, that there were none so fair as them. And to all of them, his daughters and his sons, an inheritance is given. And we thought last week that once the law came in, inheritance was only meant to be given to sons. And yet in Job, we're reading that to his daughters and to his sons, he gave equal inheritance. And that inheritance was amazing. He was already the greatest of the East at the beginning. Now he's got double. That would be an amazing inheritance, wealth-wise. And yet this evening, dear friend, the inheritance that you and I have in Christ far surpasses any of that. Far surpasses the material. And it's not now just for select people. It's for all those that have come to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about the nature of our inheritance. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. You've got an inheritance that can never be taken away, never lessened to any extent, because your inheritance is in him. In Ephesians 1, we have the promise of our inheritance. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. We have this promise now of the Holy Spirit within each of us. That is, if you like, it is just that. It's a promise of that's to come. That you have an inheritance. And it's to the praise of his glory. Also in Ephesians, we're told what the purpose of our inheritance should be. That it should be to the praise of his glory. That's what our inheritance will be. Forever, eternally, glorifying and praising our God for all that he has done for and in and through us. And lastly, the hope of our inheritance in Romans 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And here's that verse. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Those sons and daughters had an amazing inheritance. Dear friend, this evening our inheritance is amazing. And we can't even explain what it is, what it means, all that it encompasses. We just know this, that it's for His glory, that it's through Him, that it cannot be taken away or lessened to any extent. And we know that we will be joint heirs with Christ. The way God has elevated us in such a way is remarkable and should draw from each of our hearts adoration for what He has done for us. I hope these things, as we've just thought about some lessons from Job and a greater than Job in our Saviour, and just pray these may be of a help in coming days. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for this character that we've been